Well, if you've got your Bibles open, that will be useful for you. I don't know whether or not you enjoy chocolate. Have we got any chocoholics amongst us this morning? Okay, confessions are coming out already. But don't worry, I'm sure amongst all of us, there's quite a lot of us who've got a sweet tooth, if we were willing to admit it. And I'm willing to, I love sweet things. But, you know, when you go into a newsagent's or somewhere, or into Tesco's, wherever you go, and you look at all the chocolate bars, I wonder what it is that really attracts you to the particular bar that you go for in the end. And maybe you sort of take a little while. You look at it and say, oh, I don't know, is it a Twix today? Maybe a Mars? No, not a Mars, no. It's not a Mars day today. It's a, you know, you go through all the different bars. Yes, it's going to be a Crunchy. Yes, it's a Crunchy day today. I think the wrapper plays quite an important role, doesn't it, in your decision, I suspect. They invest a lot of money into designing the wrappers, making them the right colours, putting the right kind of picture on the front, maybe a little bit of wording just to entice you in that you really want that bit of honeycomb that maybe some other bar can't satisfy. You know, perhaps a Bounty isn't going to give you that same thing, so they want you to get this one. Well, you know, this morning as we come to this passage, and we're picking up 13 verses, so not a hugely long section. But it is a set of verses that really do possess, if you like, a wrapper to them. They have a wrapper to them that is put together with some very clear design. And it is not very obvious when you read it through. You don't think that, and you don't notice it, really. But it is a very important thing. This is a section of Scripture that has a wrapper, and it is important for us. I want to give you three reasons why verses 14, 15 and 16 in chapter 4. So that's the bit that kind of gives us our introduction. I want to give you three reasons why this is actually a very important section. Let me read the verses to you. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Three things then. First of all, this is an introduction. It gets us ready to sort of think about something that is coming up. And sometimes you need an introduction. And in this case, as you'll see, there is a very good reason why we need it. He is looking back, you know, there in verse 14 it says, therefore, and he's looking back to something that he's just touched upon very, very briefly in passing earlier on. So chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18, we read this. It says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers, he's talking about Jesus here, in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. So he's there just pointing out and bringing into our focus this idea that Jesus is a high priest. He's a faithful and merciful high priest. But he moves on. He doesn't really delve into it at all at that point. And so now he's going to bring this subject up a bit more firmly. And as you may remember last week, we spoke about the fact that Jesus is an apostle. He's also a high priest. And an apostle is somebody who is sent from God to man, and a high priest is somebody who ministers in the other direction, ministers from man to God. And so Jesus actually ministers in both directions. But today, we're not looking at apostle, we are looking at high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest. So the first thing is that he introduces this idea of the high priest. The second thing is that he makes quite an impression upon us. In those three verses, 14, 15, 16, he makes quite a splash, and he does so in a number of ways. The first way that he sort of puts in this punch is he uses this word great. He says, you know, you've got a high priest, and he's a great high priest. And this is quite interesting, because in Hebrews, whenever it talks about the high priest, and there's a lot of discussion about high priest in Hebrews, if you were to look at the whole New Testament, you'd find lots to do with the high priest in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And then you find absolutely nothing in all the epistles, and then you get to Hebrews, and then you find lots and lots of mention about high priests all over again. In the Gospels, the high priest that he's talking about is not Jesus. It's the, you know, people like Caiaphas and Annas, the high priests of the Jews at that time. But when you get to Hebrews, the main focus is on Jesus as our high priest. And here he's described as not just the high priest, he's described as the great high priest. And only twice in Hebrews that this word great is applied to high priest. The other time comes in chapter 10. Now you might think, well, that could be irrelevant, but it isn't actually, because what we discover is that these three verses are definitely a wrapper. That means that they wrap all the way around something, they enclose something. And what we discover is that these three verses here, from 14 to 16, are mirrored. They're matched by another set of four verses at the end, at chapter 10, verses 19 to 23. Let me read those verses for you. And you'll kind of see in a moment why I'm sort of bringing this up. Okay, so this is the sort of the end bit of the section, chapter 10, 19 to 23. And you might be able to get a sense of the similarity. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up through the curtain, that is his body, since we have a great priest, so there you go, that's the priest again, the great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Okay. Now, what we find is, therefore, that this is an introduction. It also makes a big impression because it wants you to notice this high priest, who's a great high priest. And the word that gets used there in the Greek is megas. And we use this a lot in English. You know, megaphone, mega sheds, mega everything. And so Jesus, in a sense, is your mega priest. You have a mega priest in Jesus. But it's also a conclusion. It doubles as a conclusion, not merely an introduction or making a big splash. It's also a conclusion. And what we discover is that there are 4 points, no less than 4 points of overlap between those verses at the start, the verses at the end. 4 points of overlap. One is the fact, yes, this is all about the great high priest. The second thing is that you get overlap with regard to to the fact that we need to hold firmly to the faith we profess. And if you know about this book of Hebrews, one of the big themes about Hebrews is that he's speaking to a set of people that are really up against it. These people are being moved and are drifting and losing their moorings. This is the whole book of Hebrews. That's what it's really all to do with. And if you've been here for the earlier sermons, you'll know that there are a set of sort of stepped or staged warnings that go all the way through the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2 says, don't drift. You're drifting. Don't drift. And then he says in chapter 3, he says, don't start to doubt. You know, it is an evil thing. It's a very bad thing when you doubt, because look at the people in the wilderness. What were they doing? Well, they were doubting. You know, God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take you through into the promised land. And what did they do? No, we can't do this. We can't go into the promised land. Look, there's giants there. We can't do this. Let's turn back. They grumbled. They murmured again and again. And eventually God said, well, you know, you're living in total unbelief here. And so they died in the desert. It was a very, very sad thing. And so, again, you get that repeated sort of refrain where Jesus is saying, the writer here in this letter is saying, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Why? Well, because that's what your ancestors did. That's why they died in the desert, because they hardened their hearts. They heard the message, came through very clearly through Moses, but they just slowly drifted, slowly hardened their hearts. They watched all the circumstances, and that was what guided them, and it guided them into an early grave. And so here in Hebrews, he's saying, you know, don't drift. Don't start to doubt. Don't let unbelief be some of that, be that key thing that is driving you, that is distinctive about you. You know, I wonder what is distinctive about you as a person. You know, we've all got something distinctive, haven't we? Whoever we are, we've got things about us that are really key aspects of our character, of our nature, of the way we think, the way we live. Ultimately, our lifestyles are not just a sort of set of ticking certain sort of boxes, like choosing a car. Well, I want it to be blue, and I want it to have sat nav, and I want it to have this and that. You know, our lifestyles really arise out of deeper things, planks within us of our deepest beliefs. That's what our lifestyles really come out of, because of that. So here we've got these four points of overlap. One is the great high priest. The second is that he says, you know, you need to hold firmly to the faith you profess, there in verse 14. And at the end, it says the same thing. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. The third point of contact is this one here, where it says, let us then approach the throne of grace, verse 16, with confidence. And at the end section, it says, let us draw near to God. Same thing, isn't it? Approach the throne of grace, draw near to God. It's the same thing. And how are we to do this? With full assurance of faith. Same thing as confidence, isn't it? Let us be confident. We've got boldness. So all these different things, all these sort of levels of overlap, are not giving us exactly a table of contents in terms of what's in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. But they're giving us, in a sense, a table of conclusions. If you've understood, and if you get to understand what's in these five whole intervening chapters, which have this common theme of the high priest, the great high priest, if you understand that, then the outworkings of that are going to be along the lines of the fact that you are going to lay hold of your confession of faith. The faith that you have, you're going to hold on to even more firmly. You're going to be even more established in that faith. And not only that, another outworking is going to be, if you understand this great high priest that you've got, you're going to be very keen to go into the most holy place. You're going to have that confidence and boldness on account of your understanding that you have a great priest, a great high priest. And, you know, maybe when you think about Jesus, you don't think high priest, you don't think priest, do you? You think teacher. You think, wow, Jesus was a great teacher. Sermon on the Mount. You know, all the parables, so much teaching. He's a great teacher. You know, I plug in all these little nuggets I get from Jesus. You know, he's my great teacher. Well, that's true. It's absolutely true. Of course it is. We get these great life principles. But, you know, he is more than teacher. You know, he's saviour. That's a great theme, isn't it? He's my saviour. He has done it all. He's gone on the cross. He's paid the price. And so all these sort of things feed in to our confidence. We can be confident people as believers, as Christians, because we have a grasp of Jesus in his different spheres. He's teacher, he's saviour, and he's high priest. And okay, so what does that mean? Let's move on then into the chapter. Let's start to look at what these chapters are about. And I'm only going to cover verses 1 to 10. So we're just going to get a first slice of this whole theme of the great high priest. And you know, I have to say, I am very grateful that Scripture puts this kind of introduction in as it does, because when I started to look at it and thought, my goodness, this is part of five whole chapters, all going through the same theme, I thought, my goodness, this is going to be really hard work. I love it when Scripture is in nice little passages, nice short little passages. They're so easy, as a preacher, nice and discreet, nice and short, nice and neat. But this wasn't. Five chapters on the high priest. My goodness, what am I going to do with this? So what I'm going to do is just going to take the first 10 verses and we'll look at that. We're going to do it under two headings, and we're going to look at the high priest, verses 1 to 3, what he does, and then verse 4 to 10, how he can do it. Those three verses really focuses on a typical high priest, and the first thing we learn is something that is fairly obvious, that he is somebody who is elected. He's an appointed person. And all the high priests were appointed. They had to be in the family of Aaron, so they were sort of in that particular family line. And that's how they got elected. If you were sort of, that was your family, that was your lineage, then you potentially could be a priest. And perhaps if you really rose up the ranks, you might one year be the high priest, the chief priest, that's what it means. So he's not elected, and what he does is he takes care of people's sin, in the sense that he stands between the people and God. He represents the people, so he's a representative. He brings, he receives their gifts and sacrifices, and he offers them to God. Now verse 2 gives us a really lovely verse. It says this, it says, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. It's a very lovely verse, isn't it, really? You know, there's nothing, I think, more demoralizing for us when we find ourselves in this loop of sin and then sacrifice, and then just more sin and more sacrifice, where there is, in a sense, no progress. You just sense you're in this big feedback loop, you know. And the high priest can enter into this feedback loop and can break it. He can kind of cut the Gordian knot. And I don't know about you, but there's many times when I feel that sort of sense of paralysis in Christian progress, where there are certain areas of my life, certain departments, where there is just seemingly no progress. You know, I sin in a certain way, I have certain weaknesses, certain tendencies, I sin, and then I'm sorry about it, and I pray, I confess my sin, I'm forgiven, and then I'm really kind of just back to 12 o'clock again. And I sin, and I go around the loop, and it's just round around the loop. And I don't know, I'm sure you can probably identify with that sort of problem, but there is the high priest here says that he is able to deal gently. He's able to deal gently with us. People who are, and it gives two descriptions, people who are ignorant and people who are going astray. Notice there isn't a third category there. He is not able to deal gently with those who are, if you like, high-handed. They don't care at all about their sin. That category of person is not there. And there never was in the Old Testament a sacrifice for somebody who really couldn't care less about their sin. There was no sacrifice for that. The sacrifice in the Old Testament all represented people who, yes, had sin, had fallen over, but were concerned about it. It bothered them that they had fallen over. And so they wanted to find some way of redress, some way to, again, be right with God. That's what the sacrifices were for. And he can deal gently. You know, it's so lovely when you know you've failed in some way, and we fail in relationships, we fail in, you know, our work in all sorts of ways, we fail. And it's so lovely when somebody says, it's okay, I understand. You know, you have that sort of understanding person at the other end of the failure who's able to say, I can understand, because, you know, sometimes I do that. Sometimes I, you know, completely screw things up. Sometimes I'm rather negligent, and I've done it before, so it's okay, I can cope. I can cover, in a sense, your failure, because I also have that tendency, and I've been there myself. And our parenting, we have this challenge, don't we, with our children. You know, when they go astray, when they do something wrong in our eyes, we have to ask ourselves, well, what do I do? Do I clamp down and punish them? Do you say, well, I'm just not happy with this. This is no good. So I'm going to, you know, come right down on you like a ton of bricks. Or do we say, well, you know, just got to be understanding with them. You know, they're at that stage or whatever it is, so you turn a blind eye to it. Or do you take a middle ground? And you know, here, in a sense, this deal gently kind of covers both those elements. On the one hand, there is that gentleness. The high priest is able to deal gently by way of understanding. He understands where you're coming from. But also, he does deal with you. And I think that's what we need, isn't it? We need that gentleness, but we do need somebody who's going to bring the truth to us. Because otherwise, if the truth never comes to us, why will we change? We need the truth to change us, but we need that gentleness to say, it's all right, I can embrace you. I'm not going to smash you around the head with this, but I am going to bring the truth to you. There's an episode in John 11 with Lazarus. You know, Lazarus, he dies, the brother of Mary and Martha. And the two sisters, of course, are distraught, as you would expect. Now, Jesus turns up a few days late, 4 days late, after he's died. And both of the sisters come out to him in turn. Martha comes first. And she says, Lord, you know, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus gives her some truth. He says, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, you need to believe this. You need to believe. And he gives her a packet of truth. He gives her a payload of truth. The sister, Mary, comes out. And you know what? She says exactly the same thing. Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And so what does Jesus do? Well, you might think he would say something rather similar. He'd regurgitate what he just said to Martha. But he doesn't. He weeps with her. It's weird, isn't it? On the one hand, you've got truth. He gives truth to Martha. On the other hand, he gives that gentleness. Not a word of truth, in a sense, to Mary. Just an embrace. Just weeps with her. There's that understanding. What a high priest that does both. He's not one-handed. He's got both, and somehow can manage to bring the two things together. He knows when you really need understanding. He knows when you really need being faced up with something. And he will do the both. What a high priest we have. It's a lovely aspect. Let's look at verses 4 through to 10. How he does it. How can he do all this? Well, you know, verses 4 to 10, in a sense, mirror the earlier verses, and we are seeing, we've seen what the high priest does, what his function was, but we're now seeing Jesus Christ as the high priest, and we're seeing him, yes, mirroring the things that the high priest did. So he too, he's someone appointed, and he too is one who must wrestle himself with weakness, and so that he also will be equipped, properly equipped, to function, to minister. Speaking about Jesus' appointment, let me read the section, verses 4 to 6. It says, "No one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.'" Now when I looked at those verses, I thought, well, I can understand why the quote is there in verse 6, because that's telling us that he also was appointed. He was appointed a priest in the order of Melchizedek. But I thought, why does he make this other quote in the previous verse, in verse 5, this one where it says, "You are my son, and today I've become your father"? They're both quotes from the Psalms, but I couldn't really figure out why on earth this earlier quote. Well, I think the answer, the clue to that, really simply lies by going back to that psalm and having a look at it. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It's a psalm all about the coronation of God's anointed one. And if you include the verse that is just prior to that quote, so Psalm 2 and verse 6, then you get a very interesting thing. You start to understand what the writer of Hebrews is angling at. This is what it says. It says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I become your father.'" So what's happening there is, in a sense, there are two appointments. He's not only being appointed as a high priest, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which is a greater order, and he's an eternal priest, so he's a better priest. He's also being appointed as a king. Now this is very interesting, because if you look through all the kings of Israel, who was there that was a king priest? Out of all the kings of Israel, starting at Saul, going all the way through the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, who was there that was ever a king priest? I'll tell you two people who wanted to be king priests. Saul, he tried. He tried to offer the sacrifice because it was convenient. He was hoping to sort of expedite something, but that didn't work for him. He had the kingdom ripped off him for doing that. And Uzziah was another one. He tried to offer sacrifices in the temple, and he got leprous all over, which is leprosy is often a sort of a symbol of sin. So basically the answer is no one. No one out of all the kings of Israel was a king priest. There is, of course, this shadowy character, Melchizedek, and I'm not going to delve into him because we'll pick him up later on, but Melchizedek in Genesis 14, I think it is, he is a king priest, but he's not in the sort of line of the normal Israelite kings. So what we learn here is that the stuff to do with Jesus and him being a high priest is not merely mirroring the stuff that is there at the start of the chapter, the fact that he's appointed, the fact that he can minister, that he can deal gently. What we're seeing is that we're getting a magnified view of his role, because he is not just a high priest, he's an eternal high priest. He's not just a priest, he's a king priest. He sits on a throne. That gives him a real authority to act and to work. So we have a much better high priest, a high priest who will not change. He's always the same. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always the same. He's never being changed year in, year out, another high priest. You know, the high priest come, the high priest go. This Jesus is better and greater, and he always stays around, in a sense. But let me look at verses 7 to 9, and I want to close here. It talks a little bit about the qualification that Jesus has. And I think this too is magnified. You know, we were saying that the high priest is able to minister to people because he understands their weakness, and he can deal gently with them, and he can instruct them so that they'll no longer be ignorant. But you know, here in 7 to 9, we read about Gethsemane. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. You know, that's a reference, of course, to Gethsemane. That was the place that Jesus offered up these loud cries and tears. In Matthew 26, we read, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." In the Luke version, we read, "And him being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." You know, Jesus was experiencing something in a degree that none of the high priests had ever experienced. He'd gone through things, he'd gone to depths, gone to places that no high priest would ever go to for us. And yet, without sin. You know, a high priest, a normal high priest, he would have sinned. And so perhaps, when it came to speaking truth to people, he would feel that he had to step back a little bit. Do you find that sometimes, that you've sinned in certain areas, and when you come to try and help somebody else, maybe somebody younger than yourself in that same area, you give them the truth, but you feel, well, I feel a bit hypocritical doing this, because I know that 5 years ago, I was in the same place, doing the same thing. In fact, I was maybe even doing it worse than they're doing. And here I am, I'm now standing as teacher. And you feel a bit uneasy about that, don't you? I don't know whether you can identify. No, I can. You know, I have to preach about things, and I know I can look into my own life and say, well, okay, I've got to preach about this, so I've got to preach about this, and I know I failed here. I don't feel a very good representative for here, and maybe I might be tempted to soft-pedal the Word of God because I feel so inadequate as a person to be a mouthpiece for God. But, you know, Jesus Christ does not need to do that. He doesn't need to sort of step back on the truth at all, because he did not fail. He measured up in every sense to the things of God. He met every challenge. It's interesting, this verse here, it says that his prayers were heard. I pondered a little bit about this. It says he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard. And I wondered about that. You know, did Jesus die? I think he did die, didn't he? He did die. He did go through that crucifixion. And I'm sure part of his prayer, at least, was saying, Lord, Father, I'm going to the cross. You know, he sweat blood, and I'm sure part of that, at least, was the fear, just the human revulsion and horror at what was coming up. You know, you can't even begin to imagine. You know, I never watched The Passion. Maybe some of you watched that film, The Passion. You know, and I'm sure that gives you just a little bit of a flavour of the horridness, the horrendous nature of the cross. But, you know, his prayer wasn't answered, was it? In that sense, at least. And Jesus knows what it's like to live life when your expectations aren't met, perhaps. When you go through things and God doesn't protect you in every way that you expect. God allows you to go into it. Maybe you drive along, you have a car accident, and you think, why, Lord? Why didn't you stop me having that car accident? It was very weird. I had a dream last night. I was in the Espace, our big car, with my wife, and there were two of us, and we were reversing round near this canal. It's a very strange dream. I don't know what it means. But we were reversing round by this canal, and you know, I reversed over the edge. And we fell over the edge of this canal, and there we are. We are both hanging on. It's very strange, hanging on with an entire Espace hanging off our legs. And we were just hanging on there, shouting for people to come and help us up, pull the whole car out. I don't know what it means. It's a very strange dream, isn't it? But, you know, sometimes God lets us go through things. He allows that car accident to happen. He allows us maybe to get injured. Why, you think? And God allowed Jesus to go through all those things, to be crushed. And yet, in that way, he has a greater sympathy. In that way, he says, well, if it happened to you, don't worry, it happened to me, and I know what it's like. I know what it's like to get smashed up in my life. I know what it's like. I can feel with you. I can understand how you feel. I can go there because I've been there with you in getting crushed up. But the wonderful thing is, of course, there is another sense in which he did not die, because he was raised on the third day. And so his prayer was answered. He did not meet death fully in the sense that we meet it. So Jesus, he is our great priest. He's our mega priest. priest. He's our great king. He's a unique one. No other king priest apart from Jesus. He's totally unique in that sense. And because of this, then we are able to hold firmly to the faith we profess. We don't have to shake. We can be established in our faith because it's strong, because it's built on a foundation of this great priest, this great king. And we can approach the throne of grace because, you know, this high priest, this great priest, knows how to deal gently. And it's such a precious truth to have one that can deal gently with us. Let's pray that God will help us, that he will deal gently with us and move us from our ignorance, from our waywardness, to stand firm and to lay hold of that confession of faith to the end, to his glory. Amen.